We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this subject, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we move forward within it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've noted genealogy in general as it pertains primarily to the nation Israel and how intricate they were in recording every family and even every individual that was a member of their society and nation. Here are some principles that we extract from that analysis. First of all, the genealogical records of the Israelites are more detailed than those of any of their contemporaries. Secondly, the Abrahamic covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, and the promise of the Messiah from the tribe of Judah kept them fixated on keeping precise pedigrees of the 12 tribes. You can imagine really the labor involved in that. As they continue to grow as a people, then obviously that doubled the work of the priest and the Levites. In addition, the scribes who also were involved in this as well. Three, the ascendancy of kings from the tribe of Judah was extremely important with regard to the advent of Messiah. This made sure that the correct king was on the throne of Israel and later of Israel and Judah, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Samaria and Jerusalem. All of these things were particular in the sense that there had to be a vetting process to make sure that who sat on the throne of either kingdom was the legitimate possessor of that power. Four, when becoming king, Hezekiah reinstituted the keeping of genealogical records by the scribes. Same for Zerubbabel following the return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. Now, 70 years had passed since they left the city. 70 years since you had the disaster in Jerusalem where the temple records were lost in the fire that was a part of pulling down not only the city, but also where these files were kept, which was at the temple. That was a disastrous moment in not only Israelite history, but also human history. But God allowed it. It was the imposition of the final fifth cycle of discipline that the Jewish people would endure. They were taken out in 586 B.C., went to Chaldea under the aegis primarily of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning. They were allowed to leave after 70 years and go back. And then it was Ezra and Nehemiah who headed up the reconstruction process of not only the city but also the temple. And upon their return, Zerubbabel instructed the Levites and priests and scribes and so on to begin to reconstruct any lost genealogies or damaged genealogy, so to speak, that occurred during the 70-year captivity. They were very meticulous in making sure that these records were up to date and kept on a very precise way and level. We are beneficiaries of that in the sense that we can go back to what they compiled and was therefore transferred to some degree over into the Scripture. You find other genealogies in Scripture other than that of Christ, and therefore you're involved most of the time in tracking the next king or who is king and who their daddy was and so on. But all of that is a validation process which the Jews provide for us, and therefore when we read this, not only do we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit guiding the writer, but also we have access up until the year AD 70 of the records that were kept in the temple and all of these genealogies and how they were managed throughout Israelite history. Point five, when Augustus ordered his census of the Roman Empire, Joseph took the expectant Mary with him to the family home in Bethlehem indicating that his ancestral home was not only there. It was instituted by Judah. We noted how Bethlehem was the site that Joshua gave Judah when they moved into the land initially. And so it was such a small place that it was not kept in Joshua's records in the book of Joshua. And so we see there that it was kept pretty much a secret as a place that was considered one of the major areas of the nation of Israel in the beginning. An unknown burg that was in the records of Joshua's, not only Joshua, he ignored it, Judah's mind. Judah was living there with his family, and they progressed from that spot. But it became known as the house of David, the city of David. I think that the Jews even call it the city of David today. And as Jesus Christ emerged into human history, it became the city of the Messiah. So something that was very, very small in the beginning became a very important city and remains so today. Some of you maybe have been to Israel to just take a look at the various sites that they have there. You've been to Jerusalem and then made the 6-mile journey south to Bethlehem. And it is considered to be something to go see. Now, allegedly, there's some things about Jesus down there. I don't have a lot of confidence in that. People just decree things of this and call it that. And then you're supposed to go and say, yeah, that was very nice. And then you've paid your money and you go back home and you were not really sure you saw what you saw. But at the very beginning, it was the home of Judah. And ultimately came the city of David. So Augustus is the one who ordered that census. And you will see that the Roman people also are keeping up with their population as well. It was a census. In other words, who's living here now? Not necessarily genealogy, but nevertheless, they're trying to keep up. We have that to some degree in our country. When you're born, you get a birth certificate. And you have the day you were born and how much you weighed and how wide and high you were. And your parents' names are on there. And so we have that record. And then you also get a Social Security number. And so that's also on your birth record. And ultimately you become accustomed to the scribes and the priesthood that manages all of that called the IRS. And so they keep up with you based on that data. Records of successive high priests were preserved over a period of 2,000 years. Point 7, these examples provide evidence that the Jewish genealogical records were preserved up to the destruction of the Jewish temple that took place circa 67 to 70 A.D. There was a siege that lasted over 3 years. I don't think Rome felt that the Jews would be that hostile to them, trying to take down their city and their temple, but that's their life. Now, their temple was very important to them as with regard to all of the festivities, festivals, sacrifices, feast days. All of that was done on a sequential basis. The priesthood had to keep up with the sky and the moon and all of this so that the calendar was precise and that what God had required of them to do on a sequential year-by-year basis could be charted and that all of these things took place at the precise, correct time. So there's a lot of data that was kept up with by these people. They had to have a precise calendar, which was lunar, and that's a little bit difficult to deal with. The moon's phases are not round figures, so that has to be clocked in. And then, of course, is this massive task of the genealogies of everybody and each tribe, and also their tasks that are assigned to them and so on. These were very busy people, and therefore it required them to be very smart people. Jews are very smart people. If you run into a dumb Jew, they probably are not. Jews are geniuses. God gives them that genius nature because everybody's trying to kill them. So they come out of the chute every morning knowing somebody's going to get me today. And that may be the case pretty soon because those who really hate them are out to get them. And that would be the sons of Hagar. In addition to that, anti-Semitism is on the rise. This shows the loss of thought in a major way in a client nation. No client nation can survive where the people and leadership of those people begin to drift toward anti-Semitism. You can see a lot of things in our society that are going on today that's are in opposition to what the Word of God requires. And these are things that do damage the society, no question of that. But you will know that the bell is tolling when there gets to be a general mindset of anti-Semitism in this country. No client nation can survive that. Nevertheless, I fear that that's on the rise. So these examples also allow us to conclude that Joseph and Mary's family records were current and housed in the temple. There's no reason for us to question that because we know that these records were not destroyed until the Romans did it some 30-something years later. And so when we look at those records in Matthew and Luke, we can have confidence that they are accurate, not only because the Holy Spirit was in charge of its recording, but because we know that those records were available to these two men until AD 70. So therefore, point 9, the proof of Jesus' Davidic pedigree was recorded at the temple and available to anyone to consult to verify the Lord's direct link to the Davidic line. I think I'm in my fourth week now. It seems like that you get some kind of like bark clinging to this side of your throat, rubbing a raw smear across your larynx. But I'm not stopping. Then point 10, the last one. Finally, the chart pedigrees of Joseph are referenced by Matthew and Luke and appear in the Gospels of Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Now, this brings us to the next excerpt from Smith and Fuller's History of the Bible. The next section is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We noted genealogy in general, how it applies to Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, and so on, and where it was all kept and how accessible it was. The New Testament gives us the genealogy of but one person, that of our Savior. The priesthood of Aaron having ceased, the possession of the land of Canaan being transferred to the Gentiles, that's Rome, and there being under the New Testament dispensation no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, bond and free, there is but one whose genealogy it concerns us as Christians to be acquainted with, and that is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him the prophets announced as the seed of Abraham and the son of David. And the angel declared that to him should be given the throne of his father David, that he might reign over the house of Jacob forever. His descent from David and Abraham being therefore an essential part of his messiahship, it was right that his genealogy should be given as a portion of gospel truth, considering further that to the Jews first he was manifested and preached, and that his descent from David and Abraham was a matter of special interest to them. It seems likely that the proof of his descent would be one especially adapted to convince them. In other words, that it would be drawn from documents which they deemed authentic. Such were the genealogical records preserved at Jerusalem. And when, to the above considerations, we add the fact that the lineage of Joseph was actually made out from authentic records for the purpose of the civil census ordered by Augustus, it becomes morally certain that the genealogy of Jesus Christ was extracted from the public registers. Another consideration adds yet further conviction. It was often excited surprise that the genealogies were those contained in the public registers. It could not be otherwise. In them, Jesus, the son of Mary, the espoused wife of Joseph, could only appear as Joseph's son. That's his legal father. And we compare that with John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But now to approach the difficulties with which genealogies of Christ are thought to be beset. These difficulties have seemed so considerable in all ages as to drive commentators to very strange shifts. Some, as early as the 2nd century, botched the notion, which Julius Africanus vigorously repudiates, that the genealogies are imaginary lists designed only to set forth the union of royal and priestly descent in Christ. So in order to convince people of his descent back to David and Judah, they made these things up, designed to convince you with a lie in the Word of God, the immutable record of God to the human race. They made it up. Later, and chiefly among Protestant divines, the theory was invented of one genealogy being Joseph's and the other Mary's, a theory in direct contradistinction to the plain letter of the scripture narrative and leaving untouched as many difficulties as it solves. The fertile invention of Annaeus of Viterbo forged a book in Philo's name, which accounted for the discrepancies by asserting that all Christ's ancestors from David downwards had two names. Why that? Because if you read both genealogies, you will find that in one, that's Matthew, you'll have a set of names from David down to Christ. And in Luke, you'll have names that are different from David down to Christ. And then they all straighten out and they're the same down toward the end. Why is that? People make this up as saying, well, somebody must have made this up or other excuses are made. The circumstance, however, of one line running up to Solomon, the other to Nathan, was overlooked. Other fanciful suggestions have been offered. Others, like Alford, content themselves with saying that solution is impossible without further knowledge than we presently possess. But it is not too much to say that, after all, in regard to the main points, there is no difficulty at all. If only the documents in question are dealt with reasonably and after the analogy of similar Jewish documents in the Old Testament, and that the clues to a right understanding of them are so patent and so strongly marked that it is surprising that so much diversity of opinion should have existed. The following propositions will explain the true construction of these genealogies. First of all, they are both the genealogies of Joseph, that is, of Jesus Christ as the reputed and legal son of Joseph and Mary. One has only to read them to be satisfied of this. The notices of Joseph as being of the house of David by the same evangelists who give the pedigree are an additional confirmation. You can note Matthew 1:20, Luke 1:27, Luke 2:4. And if these pedigrees are extracted from the public archives, they must have been Joseph's. They didn't log women. They were in the pedigree, but the entry is of the husband. Secondly, the genealogy of Matthew is, as Grotius most truly and unhesitatingly asserted, Joseph's genealogy as legal successor to the throne of David. If Jesus Christ qualifies as being in the line of David, then Joseph also must. That is, it exhibits the successive heirs of the kingdom, ending with Christ as Joseph's son. Luke's is Joseph's private genealogy, exhibiting his real birth as David's son, and thus showing why he was the heir to Solomon's crown. In Matthew's genealogy, if that had stood alone and we had no further information on this subject than it affords, we might indeed have sought that it was a genealogical stem in the strictest sense of the word, exhibiting Joseph's forefathers in succession from David downwards. But immediately we find a second genealogy of Joseph, that in Luke's gospel. Such is no longer a reasonable opinion. Because if Matthew's genealogy, tracing as it does the successive generations through the long line of Jewish kings, had been Joseph's real paternal stem, there could not possibly have been room for a second genealogy. The steps of ancestry coinciding with the steps of succession, one pedigree only could, in the nature of things, be proper. The mere existence, therefore, of a second pedigree tracing Joseph's ancestry through private persons by the side of one tracing it through kings, is in itself a proof that the latter is not the true stem of birth. When with this clue we examine Matthew's list to discover whether it contains in itself any evidence as to when the lineal descent was broken, we fix it, one, upon Jechonias, who could not, we know, be literally the father of Salathiel, because the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah had pronounced him childless. So we've got Salathiel and Jechoniah in the line, and he didn't have any children. Now we have to answer the question, why is there no descent from Jechoniah? Well, he's under a curse, as you may already know. So why is he in this line of descent? We'll get to that in a second. It had also declared that none of his seed could sit upon the throne of David or rule in Judah, Jeremiah 22:30. The same thing had been declared concerning his father, Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah 36:30. Jechonias, therefore, could not be the father of Salathiel, nor could Christ spring either from him or his father. Here, then, we have the most striking confirmation of the justice of the inference drawn from finding a second genealogy, that Matthew gives the succession, not the strict birth. And we conclude that the names after the childless Jechonias are those of his next heirs, as also in 1 Chronicles 3:17. One more look at the two genealogies convinces us that this conclusion is just, for we find that the two next names following Jechonias, Salathiel and Zerubbabel, are actually taken from the other genealogy, which teaches us that Salathiel's real father was Neri of the house of Nathan. It becomes therefore perfectly certain that Salathiel of the house of Nathan became heir to David's throne on the failure of Solomon's line in Jechonias, and that as such, he and his descendants were transferred as sons of Jechoniah to the royal genealogical table, accounting to the principle of the Jewish law laid down in Numbers 27, verses 8 through 11. Now listen, do you remember where Jechoniah was deemed childless? That was because he fouled up so bad, that was his discipline. It's important now that I read Numbers 27, 8 through 11 for you. And you must tell the Israelites, quote, if a man dies and has no son, then you must transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you are to give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you are to give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you are to give his inheritance to his relative nearest to him from his family, and he will possess it. This will be for the Israelites a legal requirement, as the Lord commanded Moses. So a question arises when no one has an heir. How do you then pass the inheritance down, and if so, to whom? And this verse 8, 9, 10, 11. Those four verses give you the outline of how to do that. And so if there's a break in the sequence of events that we see in the lines of Christ in Matthew and Luke, then that is how you resolve who should be where in that line. And Jeconiah had no sons, so therefore it had to be transferred elsewhere. And where it was transferred to was the line in Luke, and that is sometimes called Mary's line, and it's not, it's Joseph's. And therefore, you fill in the blank as is necessary, going back to Numbers 27, 8 through 11. And when you do that, you're able to complete the line over in Luke. There's a lot to understand about how you manage genealogies and how the Jews did it. They had rules and regulations over in the Torah that told them what to do when unusual circumstances occurred. So why do we have different names on one genealogy as we do the other? Because there were certain circumstances that happened over a millennia or two that led us to the final summation of Jesus Christ being in the line of Christ, being the line of David, and being in the tribe of Judah. So this is how all of this is resolved. Now there's one more thing to do, and we'll be done with all of this reading. The simple principle that one evangelist exhibits that genealogy which contained the successive heirs of David's and Solomon's throne, while the other exhibits a paternal stem of him who was the heir, explains all the anomalies of the two pedigrees, their agreements as well as their discrepancies and the circumstances of their being two at all. It must be added that not only does this theory explain all of the phenomena, but that portion of it which asserts that Luke gives Joseph's paternal stem receives a most remarkable confirmation from the names which compose that stem. So there's a paternal stem that is logged, that's Luke's. There's a royal stem that is logged, that's Matthew's. And therefore, both of them track back to David, one to Solomon, the other to Nathan. Principles now from this particular reading. First of all, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke confirm the Lord's pedigree goes back to both Solomon and Nathan, both sons of David. Secondly, the genealogies were authentic documents maintained by the scribes and made available to confirm the pedigree of any Jew. Thirdly, Augustus Caesar contributed to confirming the legitimacy of the two genealogies by his decree to conduct a census that caused Joseph to leave Nazareth and go down to Judah and David's city of Bethlehem. That is where he had to go to be counted, because that's where his records resided initially. That would be to Judah. Four, it is considered to be the case that the genealogies continued to be under the supervision of the scribes in the temple until the building was destroyed in A.D. 70. Five, this means that Matthew and Luke had easy access to the pedigree of Joseph, both his royal line and his family line. Six, in our study of the Messiah's identification through a specific line of individuals, we see each in the two genealogies. Seven, we see that Matthew's pedigree begins with Abraham and continues with Isaac, Jacob, also Israel, Judah, David, Nathan, Joseph. 8. From Luke's pedigree, we find that it begins in reverse order, beginning with Joseph and continuing with Nathan, David, Judah, Jacob, Israel, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Seth, Adam, and God. Therefore, Jesus may be called the Son of God. That's in his true humanity. 9. Both genealogies belong to Joseph and developed by the evangelicals at the temple. Matthew charts the royal line while Luke constructs the family line that begins the Lord's pedigree through Mary back to Nathan. Now, I know that that was a lot to acquire in one reading. You have the opportunity to use your notes to do it again if you like. We now, though, continue the timing of Messiah's arrival. There's still more work to do there. And the timing of the Messiah's arrival is something that is going to tax my voice more than I want to today. So this is where we will begin Wednesday. Now, I'll tell you what, the dartboard meteorologist around here, a prophesying snow on Wednesday. Now, it could be a dusting, as they say up here, or we could have 8 or 10 inches. They don't know. But we'll just try to lay back and see what they prophesy and go from there. But probably we'll be able to meet Wednesday and begin here. Now, this is document number 7 in this study, and we'll resume on page 61. And I want Tom Mitchell to know that the muse will hit before Wednesday and we'll have a complete document. See you here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to delve into this very complicated subject, but necessary to observe if we're going to have absolutely full understanding of how it can be documented that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the God of the universe. He is the Messiah. And he is the one that has saved our souls because of his entry into human history, his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection. We thank you for all of these grace blessings. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?